A reading from Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
From Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
And from Mark 10. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning. Well, Advent season is over. Christmas is past. But we are sneaking one more sermon into our Advent series on Jesus as the Son. In the previous weeks, we've considered Jesus as the Son of Promise, the Son of Joseph and Mary, the Son of God, the Son of David. This morning we will conclude with Jesus as the Son of Man. Of the titles we are considering, Son of Man is by far the most common, occurring 82 times in the Gospels. 80 of these are on the lips of Jesus himself. It is Jesus' favorite self-designation. Yet despite its commonness, it is one of the most mysterious and elusive titles. So to help us understand the phrase, we will begin by considering its background in the Old Testament and touch on its meaning generally in the New Testament before focusing on our main text, Mark chapter 10, 32 to 45, which speaks of the service of the Son of Man. And finally, considering how this title relates to Advent. These are the four main points in your outline. The Son of Man in the Old Testament, the Son of Man in the New Testament, the Son of Man in Mark 10, 32 to 45, and the Son of Man in Advent. But just to note, I will be incorporating the second point within the first as I go. Overall, my prayer is this. Just as John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day saw the exalted Son of Man and fell at his feet, and was raised and assured by him, so may we, on this Lord's Day, by the power of that same Spirit, worship and rejoice in Jesus as the Son of Man. Follow him in the true greatness of his humble service, and long for his glorious return. Who is Jesus as the Son of Man? Let's consider the roots of this phrase in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, one way to ascribe a quality to a person is just to describe him as the son of that quality. In 1 Samuel 2:12, English translations describe Eli's sons as worthless men. The literal Hebrew is sons of worthlessness. See how you ascribe a quality to someone by describing them a son of that thing. Well, the phrase Son of Man belongs within this convention. What does it mean in its most basic sense? It simply means a human, one with human traits. In the poetry of the Old Testament, the phrase is often made parallel to man and can refer generically to a human being. So in Jeremiah 50, verse 40, Jeremiah prophesies that Babylon will be desolate, and no man shall dwell there, no son of man shall sojourn in her. Jeremiah is simply saying, no one will live or stay in Babylon. At its most basic, son of man simply means a human. Very often, however, when son of man is used, it accents humanity as distinct from the divine. Humanity in its frailty, insignificance, even in its fallenness. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Isaiah 51:12, the Lord says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man, who is made like grass? Psalm 144, verses 3 to 4, says, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the Son of Man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Psalm 146, 3, put not your trust in princes, in a Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. And Bildad in Job 25, 5 to 6 says, behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? And perhaps God's repeated address to the prophet Ezekiel as son of man belongs here as well, addressing Ezekiel as a lowly human. Not all of these texts directly apply to who Jesus is as son of man. Jesus does not share human sinfulness, but he did enter our feeble existence. And of these texts that portray humanity and its weakness, one is especially important for the New Testament presentation of Jesus as the Son of Man. Psalm 8, verses 3 to 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? There's humanity in its frailty and insignificance. But the psalm continues. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Yes, man is a small speck in God's universe. But God cares for him and has given him dominion over the works of his hands. Where have we read this before? Of course, in the opening chapters of Scripture. Psalm 8 is a poetic celebration of Genesis 1 to 2. Man, formed from the dust, given dominion, made God's deputy, his image bearer, called to exercise his rule under God over creation. In the New Testament, Hebrews 2 applies Psalm 8 to Jesus. He is the Son of Man who takes on our lowliness and suffering to raise us to the destiny intended for humanity. And though we do not see this rule now that humans exercise, we see Jesus, our forerunner, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Hebrews thus presents Jesus, the Son of Man, as the representative man who leads redeemed humanity into the dominion intended for Adam, which Adam, in his sin, failed to achieve. If Psalm 8 shapes our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do as the Son of Man, there is another text that looms even larger in Jesus' use of the phrase. And that is the apocalyptic vision of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, which we read as one of this morning's sermon texts, Daniel has a vision of four terrifying composite beasts from the sea, which oppress God's people, but are eventually judged and destroyed by the Lord, who is called the Ancient of Days. Then one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a universal and everlasting kingdom. As in Psalm 8, is there not here an echo of the creation account? There's the sea. There are the beasts. There is the Son of Man, the human, given dominion. But in Daniel 7, this Genesis theme is transposed into an apocalyptic key. As the angelic interpreter makes clear in response to Daniel's questions and confusion, the beasts themselves symbolize human kings and their kingdoms, who in their godlessness and evil have become bestial. And in contrast to them, the one like a Son of Man is the people of God and their king. Son of Man is both an individual and corporate figure. Son of Man represents the restoration of humanity. The biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss says that this figure is called a Son of Man because over against the wild and animal-like world kingdoms, he represents true humanity as it must be in God's kingdom. And so, as this title is applied to Jesus, Voss goes on to say, the kingdom in which he, Jesus, is Messiah and King, is not according to the manner of the kingdoms of this world, which find their image in an animal type, but it bears a human countenance, is like a son of man. Did you catch that? The kingdom over which Jesus reigns bears a human countenance. Jesus represents true humanity, redeemed, restored, exalted to reign. But that is not all. Daniel 7 says about the one like a son of man. Even as this figure represents true humanity, he seems to transcend it. He rides on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. Who in the Old Testament rides on the clouds? The Lord himself. Psalm 104, verse 3. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. This one with a human appearance is a celestial, transcendent, even divine figure. And so it is that on the lips of Jesus, Son of Man refers both to the representative man who brings redeemed humanity to its intended reign, and also to the one who is more than a man. Paradoxically, a phrase that on its surface, at its simplest, just means human, in light of its Daniel 7 background, gestures to Jesus' deity. I think the Son of Man is summed up well in a phrase from Charles Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Jesus is the second Adam from above. Second Adam, the representative man, but from above. Transcendent, divine in his origin. And it is likely that the opaqueness of this phrase is what leads Jesus to prefer it. He may use it as he wills, both to reveal and conceal his identity. His fellow Jews had more specific ideas about the Messiah. So for most of his ministry, Jesus refrains from referring to himself publicly in this way to avoid courting unwanted premature attention. But Jesus uses Son of Man liberally, whether alone with his inner circle or surrounded by crowds and enemies. And though it may puzzle, it seems to evoke no opposition among his enemies until the end. Son of Man, unexplained, seems innocuous. Son of Man, explained, is incendiary. When his hour comes, and Jesus is standing trial before the Sanhedrin, he reveals to his opponents the significance of this phrase, which has been latent all along. When the high priest asks, Mark 14, 61 to 64, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus, without flinching, says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of glory." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." With all this in view, let's consider our primary text, Mark 10, 32 to 45. Here Jesus is nearing the end of his last journey to Jerusalem, where he will be put to death. In Mark's account, there's just one episode, the healing of blind Bartimaeus, before he will enter triumphantly into Jerusalem and be acclaimed. And on this journey to Jerusalem, Jesus three times announces to the disciples that he, the Son of Man, and he uses that phrase specifically, the Son of Man, will die and rise again. Our passage contains the third and climactic revelation of this. In this, Jesus reveals not only additional details of how he will die, but he reveals the reason why. He reveals that he will die as an act of service, to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's consider this passage in three parts. Jesus presses toward and predicts his death. Second, the disciples pursue positions of prominence. And third, Jesus shows that true greatness is found in service. As we consider each part, let's keep our eyes on who Jesus is and what this means for us as his followers. Let us see that Jesus, as Son of Man, enters his glory through redemptive suffering. And in doing so, he leads us, ransomed sinners, out of selfishness into the greatness of his servant's heart. So first, Jesus presses toward and predicts his death. Jesus presses toward his death. Mark 10:32 says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." In Mark 8-9, the disciples do not really grasp what will happen to Jesus in Jerusalem. We hear about that repeatedly. And yet here they have some sense of foreboding. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. But Jesus, knowing the full depth of what he would face, walks resolutely ahead of them. As the Gospel of Luke has said, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a vivid picture. He, with the fullest knowledge of what he will face, goes in front of his disciples to the cross. And as he does so, in verse 33, he predicts his death. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is Jesus' fullest description of his death so far, revealing his detailed knowledge of what will happen to him, down to the mocking, the spitting, and the flogging. He knows the details of what is coming. How did the disciples take this announcement? Mark does not tell us directly. The parallel passage in Luke 18:34 comments, "But they understood none of these things." In fact, from what we see next, we see that their minds and hearts are elsewhere. As in Mark 8, where Jesus first plainly told his disciples that he would die, and Peter rebuked him. And as in Mark 9, where Jesus again says the Son of Man is going to die and rise again, and the disciples were silent, and then were arguing on the way, who was the greatest? So now, for the third time, after Jesus reveals his death, while he is pursuing suffering service, they are pursuing personal glory. This is point two. The disciples pursue positions of prominence. We see this both in the request of James and John and the resentment of the other disciples. In these, we see how hard the disciples' hearts are to Jesus' words, how they are set on their own self-exaltation. Verses 35-37. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" James and John, these are two of Jesus' closest disciples. They are among Jesus' inner circle. And yet, just after Jesus has announced his suffering and death, they come with a request that is full of presumption and self-seeking. Their presumption is clear from beginning to end of the dialogue. We see it first in their approach to Jesus. "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." They are not coming humbly to Jesus. Their attitude is demanding. They are not seeking mercy, but they seem to see themselves as asking for what is reasonably theirs. Jesus wisely does not agree to their desire without hearing what they want. He asks, "What do you want me to do?" And then we see again how audacious, how presumptuous they are. "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. When you enter the kingdom, give us the highest positions next to you. That's what we want. Just that. If they view their request as reasonable, Jesus' response reveals their folly. Verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. You do not know the cost. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And again, we see their presumption. They say yes. They think they are ready to pay the price. Remarkably, Jesus goes on to say, you will share my sufferings, but even so, I cannot grant your requests, for these places are for those chosen by the Father. And we see in their request not only their presumption, but their self-seeking. Let me be clear. The fault of their request was not that they sought glory. Jesus and the New Testament, in fact, promise believers a share in his glory, encourage us to seek it, long for it, hope in it. Those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's what Romans 2 says. No, the fault of these brothers is that they seek these prominent positions of glory out of selfish motives. Their desire is to exalt themselves above their peers, to gain authority and status over others. It is pride that leads them to seek prominence, and ironically shows that they are in their current state unworthy of such positions. For God is near to the humble and contrite in heart. As James and John approach Jesus with this request, it is worth asking, do we approach him with similar presumption and self-seeking? Jesus, I want you to do whatever I ask of you. Give me this. Are our prayers characterized by such selfishness? James describes how so often we ask amiss to spend what we ask on our passions. Do our prayers express our desire to exalt ourselves? Or perhaps we are embarrassed to express these desires in our prayers, but we have them anyway. We try to entertain them behind Jesus' back. And this is what we see in the resentment of the other disciples. Mark 10:41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And perhaps they are righteously indignant. Who do James and John think they are? But in light of the disciples' behavior in the previous chapters, it is far more likely that their indignation is not righteous, but resentful. They harbor the same lust for prominence as James and John, but they judge them and criticize them for seeking it so boldly. So in Jesus' disciples, we see our own pride and self-seeking in various forms reflected. James and John take their ambition directly to Jesus. The other disciples are more discreet, but still pursue it. Whether spoken or kept silent, they are seeking the places of prominence to exalt themselves above others, and we so often do the same. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, patiently calls them again to him and instructs them. Here's Jesus' kindness, his patience, his grace to them and to us. This is point three. Jesus shows that true greatness is found in service. Jesus says two things. True greatness in God's kingdom is opposite the greatness in the world, and true greatness is seen supremely in the service of the Son of Man. True greatness in God's kingdom is opposite greatness in the world. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The sinful heart seeks to boast and exalt itself over others. Those who have power cherish their power and oppress those under them. But Jesus says, in my kingdom, among my disciples, the greatest are those who lay aside their rights and entitlements and serve the rest. And the first are those who make themselves slaves of all. And then Jesus points to himself as the supreme example. Greatness is seen in the sacrificial service of the Son of Man. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Many interpreters, I think, rightly hear in Jesus' words in verse 45 an echo of Isaiah 53, which identifies Jesus with the suffering servant who poured out his soul to death and bore the sin of many. I encourage you to look back over the end of Isaiah 52 into 53 and see again and again the repetition of the word many, many, many. It seems to be picked up what Jesus is saying, give my life as a ransom for many. And when Jesus says he gives his life, that's similar to the suffering servant who poured out his soul to death. Jesus' words echo Isaiah 53 and so identify him with the suffering servant. But note that Jesus does not say the servant of the Lord came not to be served, but to serve. He says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he says even the Son of Man. That little word, even, speaks so much. For even the Son of Man, even introduces an extreme or unlikely instance. James will say, you believe God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Or if we wanted to talk about how severe a snowstorm was, we might say, it was snowing even in Florida. Even introduces the extreme or surprising instance. Even the Son of Man. Do you see how Daniel 7 lies in the back of this evening and makes it so poignant? Remember who the Son of Man was prophesied to be. Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Who is the Son of Man? The one prophesied and worthy to have all peoples, nations, and languages serve him. Everyone should be serving the Son of Man. But Jesus says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. We see this combination of absolute authority and supreme service in the unfolding story of Jesus' ministry in Mark's gospel. For Mark begins for the first 8 chapters by showcasing the astonishing authority of Jesus, the Son of Man. And then in chapter 8, just after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, this is how I use my authority. I go to the cross. I give up my life. I am treated as nothing, spit on, mocked, flogged, crucified. This is how I use my authority, suffering service. And this point is crystallized in Mark 10:45, where Jesus essentially says, by way of a double allusion, the glorious Son of Man is the suffering servant. The Son of Man is the suffering servant. And this, Jesus says, is true greatness. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. But in saying that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, is Jesus contradicting Daniel's prophecy? Is Jesus saying, although Daniel spoke about the Son of Man's glory and dominion, he should have tamped that down a little bit. He should have been speaking more about his service. No. We've already seen from elsewhere in Mark that Jesus affirms the Son of Man's coming in the clouds of glory and his enthronement. Jesus is not contradicting Daniel 7. He is showing the surprising way Daniel's vision will be fulfilled. It is through the path of redemptive suffering that the Son of Man enters his glory. He gains the kingdom by dying as a ransom. And this is, in fact, the only way the Son of Man can be the Son of Man, the representative man, the head of God's people. To borrow Daniel's language, the only way the saints of the Most High can receive an everlasting kingdom is if their anointed king becomes their ransom. Our only destiny, apart from this, is judgment. Only through his death, he not only enters glory, but allows us to follow them there in his train. What are the enemies to servant heartedness that we face? Pride, laziness, resentment that our service is unrecognized, comparison. Why am I always the one doing this? What about you? The next time we are tempted to selfishly or pridefully resist service, let us consider the Son of Man, worthy of all service, serving to the uttermost. No one was more exalted. No one was more abased. The highest became the lowest. And not only was he the supreme example of servant-heartedness, but his servant-heartedness enables ours. His ransoming death breaks the power of canceled sin. Through his ransoming death, received by faith in him, our sin is paid. Our selfishness, our boasting, our presumption and pride is covered and forgiven. And through his ransom, we are delivered from its power. So that Jesus leads us, ransom sinners, out of our selfishness and into his servant's heart. In our temptation to pride, laziness, resentment, indifference, all that wars against true servant-heartedness, may we be led by his supreme example and empowered by his ransoming death. May we lift up this temptation and our tendency toward pride and selfishness and have it be put to death by that death that Jesus died. What does all this have to do with Advent? In the season of Advent, we are invited to enter into the hope and longing of God's saints before the first coming, both to know afresh the joy of the incarnation and to stir up our own longing for Christ's return. There, how long, O Lord, speaks to our Maranatha. Advent speaks to Advent, and the Son of Man speaks to both. Son of Man expresses Jesus' sharing of our flesh and blood to lift us up to the destiny God ordained for his image bearers. And in this sense, it is quintessentially an Advent title, a title whose meaning is wrapped up with the incarnation. He is the Son of Man. He became human. And yet on Jesus' lips, drawing on Daniel 7, Son of Man especially points us to Christ's exaltation and that day when he will come in the clouds, into his glory, which we will share in. It points us to the second advent, just as it points us back to the first. So this day, let us worship and rejoice in the exalted Son of Man, who has borne our nature, who bears our nature, and through his ransoming death has entered his glory and will come again. May we long to see the one who loved us this much. And may we follow him in true greatness, the true greatness of his service. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, heavenly Son of Man, thank you for embracing our frail nature and for serving us unto death on a cross. We long to see you. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, exalted Son of Man, on the clouds of your glory, and may we be found faithful in imitating your service through the power of your shed blood. Amen.